Amen. Won't you shake a hand next to you and say Merry Christmas? Then find your seat. If those of you in the foyer would join us in the sanctuary, let the Lord speak to your heart this evening. Come on in, room for all. Thinking of a babe in Bethlehem's manger, I think forces all of us to think back to when we were little ones. Pictures of our birth were shown us and the joy of our parents and grandparents. Let me ask you a question. Were you, as a kid, ever plagued with nightmares? I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in a creaky old 100-year-old house outside of New York City. And every time the radiators would groan or we'd hear the shutters creak around the house, it just struck fear into my heart. I remember we had an old creaky closet, and I would hear the boards creaking in there all the time, and I just knew there was some kind of horrible monster in there just waiting for my parents to nod off so he could gobble me up with his fangs in the middle of the night. You ever scared of boogeymen under the bed? They used to terrify me as a kid. They used to terrify me. I grew up in a non-Christian household, and my parents couldn't offer me the comfort of the Lord. The best my parents could do is, oh, be quiet. There's nothing to be afraid of. Come on. You're a big boy. You're 3. You're 4. You're 5. You're 10. You're 20. Monsters under the bed. I sure thought they lived there and in the closet and would only awaken and come out at night. Mom would be faithful to open the closet door. She'd look under the bed. She'd assure me, there are no fanged monsters under your bed, Jimmy. But sometimes, you know, her adult, rational approach didn't comfort me much. Sometimes I'd ask, well, if I see or hear anything again and I cry out, Mom, will you come running? Well, certainly. I still didn't feel overly assured. Both of my parents slept very soundly. I thought the dead would come to my rescue before my parents would. They couldn't hear the boogeymen that I could hear. They couldn't hear the creaks and the groaning boards and the things that would whack against the windows at night. You know what I really needed was not the promise my parents would come to my aid. You know what I really wanted? Something my grandchildren have taught me. When they crawl into bed, when they're visiting over my house, they don't want my reassurance. They want my presence. They want me there with them. I can give them all of the assurance in the world. I can look under their beds. I can assure them that there are no boogeymen in the closet. But what I was really afraid of as a kid is the same thing that my grandkids are afraid of sometimes. They're afraid of being alone. Let that sink in for just a moment. I think one of the great fears people have around the holiday seasons is they have a fear of being alone. Nobody cares. Nobody there to come to their rescue. And all the horrors and night terrors come upon them. I wanted my mom and dad to be there. I didn't need rational explanations. I needed their presence. What I really wanted to hear was my mom or my dad to say, I'm going to sit right here on your bedside and God help the critter that comes out of the closet. I will knock him down. I will crush him utterly. That would have brought me great comfort. My parents did not think to say that, though. My fears had not been tamed by their rationale, their argument, or my dad sometimes mocking my fears as silly. But what really assured me was my parents' voice, their presence, their hand, their reassurance. Can I tell you, I don't think this only pertains to parents and scared children. I think it applies to each one of us. It's exactly the way God comforts and consoles us. He doesn't offer us some kind of psychological mumbo-jumbo in the Word of God. He doesn't give us some rationalistic argument. He doesn't mock or make fun of our fears and doubts and failures and, dare I say, our insecurities or our fear of being alone. He offers us his presence. That's what Christmas is to me. He wants to be with me, and I want him so desperately to be with me. In fact, God, did you know, in his word promises us his presence? As a kid, I was terrified of the dark. This was before nightlights were invented. There weren't any. And my parents and grandparents couldn't afford to keep the lights on all night. And I find that to be a common fear. And it's not just a fear that kids have. There are not a few adults that are still afraid of the dark. Did I just step on a nerve? I didn't mean to, and I'm not making light of your fears at all, but I am here to tell you that the antidote to a fearful heart is the presence of Christ. He came to make real his being with us. He does more than reassure us. He's more than a nightlight. It's not what I needed as a kid. He's brighter than a nightlight. He's a searchlight. No, brighter than that. He's the sun. He's the sun of the living God. He's the sun that illuminates my way in a dark world. God refuses to leave us alone in our fears and doubts and insecurities. But he arrived 2,000 years ago, and he comes and visits us every day in the very places that we're most desperate to be loved, most in need of healing. Jesus comes to us in our darkest nights, ready to deal with the monsters that you and I face. God will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5 says, what reassurance. God promises to be with us. His presence will be with us now and forevermore. It's not just a promise that someday all the boogeymen will be gone. He promises to crush every enemy beneath our feet. And my prayer is it would happen soon. One of the dominant themes of the Bible is the fact that God keeps his promises. Our God is a faithful God. Amen? When did God first promise the birth of his son to rescue us from our sins, our fears, our doubts and insecurities, our aloneness? When did God first promise that? Its roots are found all the way back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. A bit of backstory might be needed here. Genesis opens with a stunning statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the story of creation, not evolution. It's the story of creation. The creation of the universe that is around us. The creation of the first man and woman occupies chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. But something happened, the fall of man into sin. It's recorded for us in Genesis 3. You can look it up at your leisure. Satan was in the Garden of Eden, coiled around the very tree that God had forbidden man to eat from. God pronounced a curse not upon man, but upon the serpent and the earth that was now tainted with sin. Creation itself is now in need of redemption. We know the why we needed a Savior, but who and when? The first hint is found in Genesis 3:15. God told the serpent, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and her seed. In the Hebrew, it's in the masculine singular. At some point in time, the one singular masculine seed of the woman would come against the enemy. He, again, a masculine singular pronoun, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike at his heel. Here we have the very first promise of the one who would redeem us from our sins and the universe now tainted with sin's presence. Redemption is coming. But when? The seed spoken of would not be Eve's firstborn. That was Cain. Nor any of the patriarchs or priests or prophets or judges that would follow. 750 years before this baby was born in Bethlehem's manger, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 would record God's promise, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, meaning
God with us.
Some critics have said the Hebrew term virgin there, it doesn't necessarily mean virgin. It can refer to any woman of marriageable age. What kind of a miracle would that be? A chick gets pregnant. There's no miracle there. But the Greek version of that Old Testament passage, in a version known as the Septuagint, uses the Greek term parthenos, which can only mean virgin. That would be the sign. A virgin shall conceive and will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's the miracle of Christmas. God wanted to be with us. We needed more than his voice, his hand, his commands, or his laws. We needed him to be present with us, not just around us, but in us. That's the miracle of Christmas. From the very beginning, it was always God's intention. It has always been his intention to be present with those that he loves. And oh, how he loves you and I. One of our greatest fears since we were little children was being left alone in the darkness, feeling abandoned, perhaps unloved or uncared about. We then, and sometimes now, are nothing more than scared children trying to be brave in a grown-up world. But Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is right beside me. He goes through everything I go through. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. We are never alone. And we are walking in the light even as he is in the light. That's the promise we have. Scripture, two chapters later, the great prophet would promise us this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. God Almighty. When God caused Isaiah to prophesy that a virgin would bear a child and call his name Emmanuel, the Lord already knew how he planned to deliver humanity, even if no one else did. God knew. And once again, God would fulfill his promise. He is a faithful God. What God was saying is, I will use supernatural means to accomplish my purposes. You and I tend to think so often in the natural because it's all we've known since birth. This natural order, this natural world. But God has promised to use supernatural means to keep his promises. As silent as light, God moves from one era to the next, bringing people and events together exactly on time. According to his schedule, did you notice I said his schedule, not mine or yours? Keep that in mind whenever you're waiting, whatever you're waiting for today. 430 years passed from the time that God showed up on earth seen in the Old Testament book of Malachi and when he next did in Bethlehem's manger, 430 so-called silent years. But God kept his promise. In the fullness of time, he would send a Savior, his one and only Son, to redeem us from our sin and build a bridge back to God. The New Gospel, the New Testament Gospel accounts give us the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. And if you have a Braille Bible with you, or perhaps we could turn up the light a little bit, I'd like to read Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, where it says, in the sixth month, that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel, mighty man of God, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly astonished, troubled at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Some of my Hebrews friends say, no, his name was Yeshua. That's not what it says in the text. His name is Jesus. Why would you give a good Hebrew baby a Gentile name? Because he came to save Jews and Gentiles. I'm glad his name is Jesus. It is pronounced Iesus in the original language, but it is not Yeshua. It is Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. Notice the Son, not a Son. God only had one. And he sent him to earth to pay the price that our sins deserve. That's the glory of Christmas. The definite article the in the original language points out a singular and unique identity. I know that we are sons and daughters of the living God because we've been adopted into his family, but he had one son, the Son of the Most High God, risen from the dead. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Israel forever, Gabriel tells her. His kingdom will never end. But how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to have been barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Say nothing. Nothing is impossible with God. What situation hassles you today? What difficulty do you face that he is not more than equal to the task to meet? She answered in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. There are several things that stand out to me in the text. God sent the angel Gabriel. God's angels do his bidding. Often unseen, their work is to do his bidding on earth. It's easy to forget that we live in two parallel worlds. One is our world, tangible, invisible, but the other is the unseen world, just as real. But in a space that we cannot touch, or see, God moves through both worlds, even at this very moment. Surprisingly to me, he appears in this town of Nazareth, not in New York City, not in New Delhi, not in the large capitals of the earth. He appears in Nazareth. I did not see that coming. Nazareth in the Bible times was an obscure little town with a Roman outpost and a bad reputation. But it was also God's chosen location to keep a promise. The unfolding of his mysteries sometimes makes you shake your head and grin. I never saw that coming. He is God. He surprises us more times than not, doesn't he? With how he accomplishes his purposes, he never fails to surprise me. Notice verse 35. I'd like you to look with new eyes at this familiar Christmas story, and you'll see that ordinary people just like you and me are confronted with this decision. Will you believe? It goes beyond the pale of religion. The angel shows up and asks us to believe in the supernatural Son of God born in Bethlehem's manger. Do you know him? He is alive and well, risen from the dead. Do you know him? I'm not asking if you've studied the historical person of Jesus Christ. He came to offer us his presence. He wants to take up residence in your heart this day and every day from into eternity. Will you believe? And God asks the same question of us today. Have you noticed how God sometimes interrupts our plans to insert his own? All her life, Mary had heard about the promised one who was coming, the Messiah. But to get the news that she was to be his mother must have been staggering news. I'm going to be the mother, the Son of God? But what she responded was with faith. Faith in what she could not understand. She trusted God with the details. How God does it, that's God's plan. I'm simply here to receive his promise. Notice in verse 38, she responds, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. God's promise kept. What he's saying is,
I will reward your faithfulness. He will today. He will reward your faithfulness. To Joseph, Mary's surprise pregnancy must have hit him like a train wreck. Imagine. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He is legally betrothed to his wife. It required a writ of divorcement to stop that Jewish engagement period. But they were not allowed to have any sexual union during the betrothal period. Only when he had made a house for his family to be, only when all things were ready would he come and get his bride, and then they would go to the wedding feast and the marriage would then be consummated. But imagine your engaged girlfriend comes to you and says, "Hi, honey, you want to sit down for a second here. I know you gave me a really nice ring and it's beautiful and I love you with all my heart, but you know what? I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think. An angel showed up and said, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you and you're going to be pregnant with the Son of God. What do you think of that, honey?" That's a stretch. Matthew tells us that he decided to divorce her quietly. Why? Because he only could think in the flesh. He had not been told by Gabriel that with God all things are possible. He didn't know that. He was stuck in a fleshly realm, failing to realize there is a spiritual realm that is real, that God occupies. And angels go between the one world and ours, doing the will and bidding of God. But when the angel came to him and said, "It's okay, it's as she said," he put into practice the power of his choice to believe God, and it put all of his frantic plans for divorce to rest. He had sought to divorce her quietly, Matthew 1 tells us, but he winds up being Mary's greatest support and strength in that wonderful experience of her son being born. I can only imagine what he felt. Luke chapter 2 records for us the birth of the Son of God in Bethlehem's manger, a feeding trough for animals. It was always made out of stone in the several centuries around the birth of Christ because wood was in such limited supply. It was used by carpenters to make ships and molds and utensils and doors for houses and things like that. But feeding troughs needed to be heavy and stable so barnyard animals couldn't knock them over. They were always made out of stone, something that Israel has an abundance of, is gleaming white limestone throughout. The feeding trough would have been built of rock, not timber. According to all of the traditions that we have read, I noticed in Luke chapter 2, the narrative continues, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his town to register." Little did he realize that Caesar winds up being nothing more than an errand boy used by God to facilitate the movement of the Holy Family to the birth town of King David. That's where the Messiah must be born. He's an errand boy for God without realizing it. While Rome was busy making history, God was making history in Bethlehem's manger. But few realized it at the time. In the crush of political power and instability, the world didn't even notice baby Jesus. It still doesn't. God uses and always will use our uncertain times for his eternal purposes. These were times of upheaval in the Roman Empire, and Joseph and his bride traveling the significant distance to get to the town of David must have been a trial, to be sure, with her 9 months pregnant. We are told when Joseph went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, Judea, he went to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He was pledged to be married to him, Mary was, and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in literally strips of cloth and placed him in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, because there was no room for them in the inn. I look at Jesus' birth, and it represented humility in the truest sense of the word. He embraced the most humble and ignoble birth that has ever been endured. He embraced the indignity, quite frankly, that we deserved. He lived the perfect life each one of us should have lived, only to die the death that we should have died for our sins. Think of the first time that Mary and Joseph heard the voice of God through this tiny infant's throat. They must have sat there together alone for hours studying the face of this miracle baby. Joseph looked at him and saw no resemblance to himself whatsoever. Mary looked at him and saw the face of God. Pause and take in that scene for just a moment. That first Christmas was nothing like Christmas as celebrated by the world today. And I think it's only as we take ourselves back to that simple time, uncluttered with modern technology, in that simple barnyard scene, we too can behold the face of God. Don't you wish you could ask Mary some questions? I sure do. When did Jesus first sleep through the night, all whole night through? What songs did you sing to him during his 3 a.m. feedings? Or were you in a song-singing mood at all? What was it like to raise a kid that never sinned? Verse 8 tells us, and there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, when suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough for animals." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who were lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all of these things and pondered them, literally turned them over in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all of the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Shepherds and angels, a curious mix. Shepherds were by and large despised in the first century. Sheep can be smelly animals, intending them to be more of a chore than most people were willing to undertake. It was a blue-collar trade. It was a lower-class blue-collar trade. And what an announcement. Most of you, how many of you love church announcements? All two of you. Huh. Tracy, take note of that. Next time you share announcements, this is an announcement that had everybody's attention. The announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. Most announcements in churches can tend, perhaps, to be a little dull, unless they are, of course, delivered by my precious daughter, Jennifer, who is the most energizer bunny I ever seen in my life. But this announcement, nobody slept through. First of all, I want you to notice that the announcement was personal. The angel said to these shepherds, "To you, this birth has occurred. To you, the Messiah has come." Three times it is mentioned. To you, it's personal. The shepherds were no doubt surprised supremely at what they saw and heard. They didn't expect to hear such songs or see such sights. But I'm surprised that it was to shepherds that God came and appeared and made this holy announcement. That shepherds were chosen to receive this greatest of all announcements. You'd kind of expect a heavenly choir of angels to sing for some prestigious audience numbering in the millions with multiple kings in attendance. Can you imagine the Metropolitan Opera in New York putting on a performance for illiterate herdsmen and septic tank pumpers? But that's exactly what God did. Why did the Lord first announce the Messiah's birth to lowly shepherds? I think perhaps for the same reason that he chose such a lowly death for such an exemplary life. We needed a Savior. God's choices sometimes defy explanation, but I can tell you this, it is to remind us that we are all in this together. And God is good. He chose to reveal himself to unworthy people of lower social class, people not so different from us. We may never know why they were chosen, but the fact that they were chosen is a comfort to all of us ordinary people. Paul, however, does suggest a possible reason in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says God often chooses the humble things for grand purposes. And ordinary people to do extraordinary deeds. Might God want to use you to that same effect? The Messiah has been born. That's not what I'm talking about. But he desires, he enjoys apparently using ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes by supernatural means. Are you living a supernatural life tonight with your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the babe that was born in Bethlehem's manger, grown into a man to die for the sins of the world? Centuries later, this message still must be applied personally. Christmas isn't the celebration of a historic event 2,000 years ago. It is answering the question, is my heart open to the risen Savior? Jesus is here. God is with us. He is Emmanuel. But is your heart open to that? Have you made it personal yet? Or is it just another commercial holiday that occupies time and money? What we need to hear is a personal message. Thousands of years have passed now. How many thousands have heard the message? And yet we must not diminish the impact of the message just because it has been around so long. It is still personal. A personal God wanting, desiring a personal relationship and a personal response from his people. Have you responded to Jesus yet? You personally, have you responded to Jesus drawing you to himself? He loves you so much. He is tonight seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, looking down upon our proceedings here tonight and searching every heart in attendance. That will either scare you to death or it's the most comforting thought that you've heard in a long time. He knows you. He loves you. Jesus' deity gave him the ability to save us. His humanity allowed him to die for us. But only after having lived a perfect life under the law, only Jesus, the singular God-man, could offer mankind his eternal salvation. Eternal salvation has already been purchased for you. All you have to do is receive it. Amen. It is that simple. We think at Christmas time it's all about giving gifts. How about we receive one? How about we receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, into our hearts and ask him to make our hearts his home? Think of Christmas this way, God offering you a present. But just as you, at Christmas time, you don't have to accept a present, only a fool would reject it. But if I were to offer you some fancy all done up present with ribbon and bow and fancy paper, of course you would take it. Why would you not take the gift of eternal life that's offered to you? All that's required is total surrender to his lordship as the Son of God, asking him to be your Lord and Savior, acknowledging him to be the Son of God that he is, who died on the cross to pay the penalty our sins deserved, but rose from the dead on the third day. I love in verse 19 of Luke chapter 2 when Mary, as an old woman, must have sat with Luke as he wrote his gospel and no doubt pondered the events of her life with the wisdom of now multiple decades of hindsight. And she would have brought to her mind God's promises. They've been fulfilled in me, his humble servant. Verse 20 of this same chapter. The Christmas season highlights the stunning reminder that God keeps his promises. He is a faithful God. And not only are his ways supernatural and amazing, they're also surprising. He chooses to use common and ordinary people just like us and everyday events to weave together his plan and work the miraculous. But any time that God interrupts our lives in a supernatural way, that's a lot to take in. These supernatural interruptions happen today in ways that feel no less dramatic than when the story is ours. Faith isn't easy for any generation, but it is so necessary. As always, when we step out and believe God's promises, that's when our best stories begin. You'll remember 2 weeks ago, John Holler shared with us, we all have a story to tell. The Christmas story is your story to tell others how the Christ child has come into your heart and taken up residence there. Now, the Christmas story becomes your story. It's a story of hope. It's a story of redemption. It's your story because it's personal. You've had a personal encounter with the Christ child. Now you have a story to tell of how he's changed your life. Ours isn't the story of a virgin birth, but of a supernatural rebirth. You must be born again. We have been born again. What I see in Matthew's account, he details for us a few things not found in the other gospel. The visit of the three kings, as we refer to them. These were Parthian king installers that we called magi. The Greek term is magoi, but that's where we get the term magi from, traditionally referred to. What's wrong with the Christmas carol? We three kings of Orient are. The text doesn't say that there were three. That's interesting. It doesn't say that they were kings either. They were Parthian astrologers and king installers from Parthia, which was northeast Babylon. And finally, they weren't from the Orient. They're not Chinese. Besides that, the song's perfect. I love the song, but you know, we don't get our, hopefully we don't get our narrative from our songs, but from the biblical text itself. A Sunday school teacher was reading the story of Jesus' birth to some preschoolers and asked, "Does anyone remember who visited baby Jesus and brought him gifts?" "Three maggots," replied a bright 5-year-old. "Sounds like magoi, I understand, the Greek term for magi." "Well, what gift did the magi bring baby Jesus?" she corrected. "Gold, Frankensteins, and Smurfs." Okay, we don't all have a complete understanding of everything that surrounds Christmas, but what we need to do is make sure that we are true to the biblical narrative, and if it takes an act of faith to believe the supernatural, we will exercise that faith in this historical account. John, in his gospel, absolutely skips the entire birth narrative completely. Instead of, he seems to be obsessed with this whole concept of light. He mentions it 10 times in chapter 1 alone. Let me just share with you a portion of that passage. "In the beginning," John writes, "was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There are some translations that insert all sorts of either specific articles here or non-specific articles. Some say, "In the beginning was a word." It doesn't say that in the Greek. And a word was with God. It doesn't say that in Greek. And the word was a God. It doesn't say that in the Greek. We do not have the liberty, according to our theology, of twisting the word of God and inserting things. Jesus warned people against people that added to his word and took away from his word. Don't monkey with the word of God, just take it at face value, even if it is inconvenient to your personal theology or a theology that somebody else has told you you must believe. It's the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light, John says, shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Believe what? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the light of the world and the Savior of the world, and there is no other. That simple. He himself was not the light. John records he only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own, the Jewish people, did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Have you received your present yet? Have you received the gift of eternal life? It is Jesus incarnate. It is God with us. Have you opened your heart up to him and said, make my heart your home, King of the universe? I believe you, Lord Jesus. I believe in your name. I want to become a child of God. John later records in his gospel, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Later he would say, I've come into this world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Then he turns the metaphor around and shares with us our responsibility. You are the light of the world. He says in Matthew chapter 5, a city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Don't be an embarrassed Christian, shamed into silence. Instead, they put a lamp on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house in the same way. Let your light shine. You have a story to tell. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I'd like the room lights to be darkened. Galatians 4:4 tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world in the fullness of time, in the perfection of time. Jesus, the light of the world. I would like the ushers to come forward, and we'll be moving down the central aisle and lighting each one of your candles, and I'd like you to spread that light one to the next, just as our life story of the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is spread from one person to the next, to the next, to the next. You can have an impact. I know it doesn't seem like one little candle makes much of a difference at all, and yet you're going to be amazed at what several hundred candles do. Let our light shine, because Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus. Think of these candles as our personal nightlight. A reminder that Jesus is the light in your life. I'd like the band to play a song as we pass candle to candle, sharing with each other the light of the world. Please, pups. Light fill our hearts, Lord Jesus. We swing wide open the door of our hearts and say, come, forgive us our sins, make my heart your home.